Do keep John 17 open in front of you so that you may see that what I'm saying is from the Word. According to John's account, we are still in the upper room after supper. So if you glance just one chapter ahead, turn over the page to chapter 18 and verse 1, you will find what happens at the end of this prayer. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And that is when Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and, as you know, is given time first to pray, and the disciples fall asleep, and then Judas comes with the soldiers. So this prayer is a prayer offered late at night after a feast. Now, I'm sure you've been there, most of you. You've been to the party, and it's getting on in the evening, and the kids have been sent to bed, and they're probably asleep. And indeed, one or two of the less awake adults may already have turned in as well, or perhaps be gently snoozing on the sofa or at the other end of the room. And you're coming to the end of the evening. And that's what it would have been like, this great celebration, given new meaning this very evening by what Christ has said about his coming, going to the cross. And now probably just Jesus and the disciples are left. You get that feeling, don't you? The end of the evening, the select group, the ones who've got the greatest investment in what's going on, the people who are more alert to the situation because they're more involved, are talking, listening to Jesus mostly, in all honesty, but asking questions in order to understand. And at the end of that time, in a lovely way of rounding out the evening, which I hope sometimes you find you do too, Jesus prays and brings everything to a close, offering this moment to the Father in front of the disciples. That's what we have here. And it's a public prayer. It's prayed in front of the disciples for their benefit as much as for ours, as much as for the Lord himself, because he prays for himself that he might give God the glory in what he is about to face. And he'll pick up that theme, obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane privately, when he'll pour out his heart to God and say, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by. Well, the prayer has, for the longest time, been noted as having three parts, as Jesus prays for himself, and then for the disciples, and then for you and me. I hope you see that as you and me, all believers, those who believe even today. Where the divide comes is something of a matter of debate, and which is why we're down to 11, verse 11 this morning, although in your Bible you may find the heading between verses 5 and 6. But I hope that won't detract or distract from what I want to say this morning. In fact, I want to start by thinking briefly on that thought that we've just had, the one at the end of the passage that we'll come to in a week or two's time. Did you realise Jesus prayed for you? Did you? Had you clocked that? All right? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was alive on this earth, in fact, on the very night he was betrayed and went to an appalling mistrial and to the cross, he prayed for you, every single believer here this morning. He prayed for us. Now we'll come to that prayer soon. But here is Jesus Christ praying for us. And we need to think about that. And we need to be moved by that and touched by the love and compassion that he has for us. And into that moment we look now. What is it that he says? And we'll come to this again next week, and indeed I think the week after before we finished. And as we look, we're going to learn a few things about ourselves first. We're going to learn a few things about our destination, about where the believer is going. And we're going to learn a few things about prayer itself as we listen to the Lord Jesus praying for us. So there's where we're going this morning. We're going to learn about ourselves, our destination, and about prayer. And we learn first that we are God's to do with as he will. As we listen to this prayer, we learn this about ourselves. Look with me, please, at verse 6. I have revealed you, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I have revealed you, Father, your name, that which is about you, Father God in heaven, to those whom you gave me out of the world. And verse 6, I think, is probably my text this morning. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. They were yours. As the first thing, every human being, I think, has to grasp, we are God's. We are his possession. Jew and Muslim, Christian and atheist, believer, unbeliever, Jesus Christ said we are all God's to begin with, and that God the Father gives some to his Son. Now, how can Christ make that claim? It's a good question today. I'm afraid to say that if you follow the theories of evolution as the beginning of life, it's rather difficult for you to come to this conclusion. If you're a reader of the Bible and you follow what the Bible says, that we were created by God, then of course it's relatively straightforward. Because the person who creates something is its owner and has power over it. If you create a work of art, as some of you do, you sign it and would expect, if you were able to sell it, to receive the reward for it. And likewise with intellectual property. I know some of you are writers and some of you are musicians. If we create something, we expect to have control over it and potentially to earn from it. God made us. We are his. And indeed we are his to do with as he wills. And that is the assumption of this verse. It is the teaching of Scripture. Now that can be quite a shift in thinking for some people, and certainly for some of the people we will meet in the world, for their views are different. But that is what the Bible teaches. If anybody has any problems with that, I'm very happy, not here and not now in the pulpit, but very happy to share the scientific angle that supports creation, because there's plenty of scientific evidence out there. But if you are a believer this morning, then you must understand you have been given by our holy God in heaven, who made us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And digging elsewhere in Scripture, we find we're described as his bride. Now, we don't believe in arranged marriages much in this country anymore. But, you know, a good arranged marriage can be a really good thing. When the parents actually work out two people would be good for each other. Yeah? Now that's great, isn't it? So much better than a drunken conversation in a bar somewhere and sort of working out that you're right for each other. How much if four other people, your parents, were to say, you're right for each other, and to invest time and thought and prayer and find yourself. That's what's going on here. You see, we are chosen by God the Father in heaven, perfect God the Father in heaven, to be the perfect bride for his perfect Son. A perfect gift from a perfect father to a perfect son. Now I hope that encourages you this morning, that this is who you are if you are a believer, if you are in Christ. Now, notice how verses 7 and 8 go on to explain something else about ourselves. It tells us that in order to become this gift, in order to become this bride, this present to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, we go on a journey. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Now twice in these verses there is a Greek phrase that actually uses progress. They have come to know. And it speaks of the disciples growing in their learning and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and God and his plans and his purposes. It doesn't always come out in the English. Some of the translations put it in one bit of the verse and not in the other. Some of them leave it out altogether. But the Greek says, they have come to know. They have grown in their understanding. And it's fantastic because you've seen that, haven't you, in the life of the disciples in the Gospels. And don't you know it in your life as well? We're not saved and made perfect. At least I wasn't. Some of you got a bit more than I did at that point, but we're on a journey. We're on a progress to become this perfect gift. And we must hear that about ourselves. Indeed, it says here that the disciples have obeyed him. But we know they didn't always obey him. And we know in just a few hours' time, they're all going to run away from him. How can the Lord Jesus Christ say that? If it is not a summary of the state of being one who is obedient. They are made into someone who is obedient. They learn obedience much as a child grows, and we hope and pray, learns obedience as they grow older. Here is the picture. Early on, they picked up with certainty that Jesus came from God and was sent by him. And at the end, they come to accept that everything he did and everything he said is something God gave him to give and do and say. And that's our experience, isn't it? As we go through life, we look at Scripture and we struggle with some parts of it. How does that really belong in here? And yet you talk to a believer who's been around many years in the Word and many years in the church, and they will say, yeah, I can understand that. I can get that. I've struggled with it like you have, and now let me explain it to you. And we grow. They have come to know that he is from God, and that everything he says and everything he does is the good that God wants them to have. And friends, I have to pause there and say at this point, do you know him like this? Do you know him like this? This ongoing relationship that's taking you to the place of ultimate trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. That everything he has said, everything he did, is from God and for you. Do you know him like this? That's the most important question you will ever answer in the whole of your life. Do you know him as the intimate friend who prays with you at the end of that long evening and instructs you how to deal with the trial and the trouble that is just about to come to them, who indeed calls you his own, his friend? Do you know him like this? If you don't have this friendship with Jesus, then please listen to what follows, but please don't be thinking that this is for you, because the next two things are for those who believe. And when I come to the end, I'll ask you again if you want to believe, because these things are promised to the believer. You see, as we move on to our second point this morning, Jesus lets us know about our destination. He speaks to us of where we are going if we believe in him. We might say there is glory, and there's glory. Because there's definitely a sense in which there's glory now and glory then. And if there is a possibility of graduations in glory, which quite frankly I don't think there is a sense in this text which the glory is beginning now in Christ and in his people. But it will be complete when we are there with him. Come back with me to verse 1. As we discover our destination, glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that your Son may glorify you. So we understand that God's glory is to be seen in some way in Jesus Christ. Indeed, it will be seen in the fact that Jesus has been given authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And in so doing, in the forthcoming death and resurrection, and then in the appearances to the disciples and his ascension into heaven itself, Jesus is revealing the glory of God to the world. And we're coming up to Easter, and we're going to take time in Easter. On Maundy Thursday, we'll think about that new covenant. On Friday, we'll think about the cross. On Easter Sunday, we'll think about the resurrection. And on Easter Sunday evening and the day of the Sunday after, we'll think about those conversations with the disciples. And later on in the year, we'll think about the ascension into heaven. And all of this, each in its individual way, but all together, says God is glorious. See his glory. How is it that a man dies in utter horror on the cross and sin is forgiven and sin is saved? That's glorious, isn't it? How is it that a man lies dead in the ground in a sealed tomb with guards outside for 3 days? And on Sunday morning, the stone has to be rolled away because he's already risen and you need to let some people in to see the glorious truth. How is it that a man who was dead and has risen from the dead is not walking around like one of these silly zombies we see on our street screens, but is in a resurrection body? And you can see that it's Christ, but when the doors and the windows are locked and battened down, he can just arrive inside the room and say, "I'm here, be at peace." Isn't that glorious? Wasn't it glorious on the day the 12 stood and watched him rise up? Have you ever seen a magician do a levitation trick? How far do they get off the ground? If they're not using trapeze wires, it's about 6 feet at the most, isn't it? Right? They watched him rise up to heaven itself until the clouds hid him from view. No trick. Glorious. We must understand how all this points to the glory of God and shows us our destination. And our destination is also defined here not just as glory, but also as eternal life. Look with me, please, at verse 3. Now, this is eternal life. And given the context of what's being said, eternal life and glory are synonymous at this point. You may have noticed I don't like the word heaven. I prefer the word glory because I think heaven is a word that people get a bit confused over these days. So I like to say glory and they have to say what, and then I get to describe it. Okay? And so long as I don't go off on one like I did a minute ago, they might get the message. But look, we must talk about glory because it's glorious. And when we talk about glory, we can talk about eternal life. But let's make sure people understand what it means when we say eternal life. Verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, we've got some funny ideas about eternal life, don't we? Yeah? I'm going to carry on just as I am now, because right now I'm at the peak of everything I've done. You know, I know I've got some grey hairs and wrinkles and a limp and all of that, but I'm going to carry on in glory eternally. Because actually I am who I am and I've learned all this stuff. But then I thought that when I was 18. And I didn't have grey hair. And I didn't limp. And at 18 I thought I was going to carry on like that. And do you know, we sometimes get this idea that eternal life is just an extension of who I am now. Well, it isn't. As if. We've missed the point when we see eternal life as just the extension of what we experience now. Eternal life is so much better than that. Eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing them in the way that they know each other. And knowing them in the way that they know us right now. It's fantastic. We must explore that in our minds and think that through and work it out. We will be changed and transformed. We'll have that body that Christ had. We will know him. Think of the best relationship you have now. Perhaps you've been blessed at some point in your life where you can finish somebody else's sentences or know what they're thinking. It doesn't happen for everybody. Sometimes we just know that we've upset them. we've managed to graduate that far. But think of the best relationship you've ever had. And then just keep going. Because you will know and be known. You will see and be seen. Oh, what a wonderful thought. It's because of Christ, the eternal life. Verse 2, look with me as I say these things. This eternal life believers now have is first won for us by Jesus Christ the Son. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It's good to know that, isn't it? Because I can't lose it now. It's not to me. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be anything other than what he makes me. Other than the fact that he has spoken and called me. I can't not qualify for it by something I've done in the past or lose it by something I do in the future. For it is won for me by God the Son, and God the Father gave him authority to give to it eternal life to those who have been given to him. So it's not ours to lose, it's his to give. And that eternal life, as I've said, is not this ongoing extension of the frail body and mind. It is instead to know God the Father and God the Son. You know, this is so much more than just going on for eternity. The Corinthian church got themselves in a pickle over this, amongst other things. They got themselves in a pickle over an awful lot of things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, there's a lovely verse which helps us and perhaps sums up this. But the man who loves God is known by God. The man who loves God is known by God. It's not about the things going on now. It's not about eating food offered to idols or not eating food offered to idols. It's about being known by God, by Christ calling you. Are you known by God? Do you know God now in part? Is your knowledge increasing as he sanctifies you and draws you closer to that finished glory? Will you one day spend eternity in the presence of God, knowing him and being fully known? We sang it before, didn't we? Maybe I'll quote it again. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. A sinner, condemned, unclean, how marvelous, how wonderful this my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Isn't that the truth of this moment? We must look at our prayer as well as ourselves and our future, our destination. We come finally to think about our prayer. It's the privilege of those who know God. I think we touched on this last time. What we're going to do this morning is look at the Lord Jesus Christ and copy him and get some help from him. Perhaps that some of us find it difficult to pray at times and struggle and wrestle and wonder. And let's look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus and see how he prays. Just three brief things first. Help for prayer from Christ himself. First, how do you pray? Look towards heaven. How do you pray? Look towards heaven. Those words are not just wasted there. They're not just to say that the Lord Jesus Christ looked up. He was inside a room. How did he look to heaven? Did he look out the window? No, it's not about that. He set his heart, his mind, his thought on glory, on God the Father, and all the things that we've been talking about, our destination. He set his mind on these things as he began to pray. Don't pray to a saint, please. Don't pray to an idol. Don't pray to an icon. Don't pray to the top left-hand corner of your bedroom, because eventually you'll fix that in your mind as the place that you pray. Close your eyes and fix your eyes on God in heaven. And if you can't do that, fix your eyes on Christ who reveals God in heaven to us. And if you struggle with that, sing a song of praise first. Get your mind full of the glory of God. Read a psalm or a portion of scripture where Christ is brought to the fore. Fix your eyes on heaven, and I promise you prayer will get easier. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ himself did it. How do we pray? Sorry, secondly, when do we pray? Look at verse 1. Father, the time has come. There's a time for prayer, isn't there? As far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the bigger the moment, the bigger the need for prayer. There's no fatalism here. Wow, it's so big, I've got to pray. This was the habit of Christ's life. When life got tough, he got up early and went out to pray. Do you remember right back at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, he gave the disciples quite a scare. It had been a late night like this one. It had been a busy night of healing, and eventually everybody's gone home and they've caught a few hours sleep, and the disciples wake up with the dawn, because some of them are good fishermen who would have been used to that, and there's no Jesus. And they wake them all up, and they're all out there and they're searching, and they find him in prayer, having woken before dawn to spend time with the Father. This is a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ here to pray. The going gets tough, the tough get praying. I wonder if you prayed today already. Do you pray every day? Do you pray in times of trial and trouble as the Lord did here? So often we forget to do that, don't we? Some of you have had the privilege this week, as I have, of sharing with Hayley in the privilege of prayer. Last Sunday evening, I think, she sent that email and I shared that with you. Many of you, if you're on the emails, and we had the privilege of praying for her throughout this last week. It's quite a trying week, a busy week, and an important week. And praise the Lord, he's answered those prayers. You've got a new job, haven't you? Yeah, you can talk to Hayley about that afterwards and find out all about that if you haven't already. But that's this very truth, this very illustration, this very instruction of Christ illustrated for us. Pray. Ask your brothers and sisters to pray. Pray before a meeting or a job interview. Pray when the going gets tough. Pray every day. Finally, what do we pray? We pray, have your glory, Lord. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We sang these words before, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. So that everyone might know your name, let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Now you go away and look at the rest of the words of that hymn. Lay some up here, what we should be praying. Let your kingdom come. And if you make that the start of your prayer, Father, will you have your glory in this situation? And then pour out your heart for what you want, what you need. Finally, then, as we listen to Christ pray, I want to encourage you with what we began. Christ prays for us. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And here, in this verse, these verses at the end, is a very challenging, very obvious statement of the separation between the world and the church, the difference between men and women, boys and girls who believe, have given their life to the Lord and are following him in obedience, and those who are not. The phrase "for they are yours" at the end of verse 9 is a summary position of what we've seen in the life of Christ, as there is a difference between those who follow and believe and those who fight against the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. Now, this opposition of the world to the church is very sharp here, but it is not absolute. And in contrast to this statement, and to bring it into context, we must understand that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. They're not questioning the love of God for sinners. We remember the words of Jesus, if anyone hears my words and does not, stating at this time he doesn't judge. In the future, of course, that will change. Christ says of this occasion when he came, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We are still in the day of grace, of the cross and the tomb and the resurrection and the ascension, which speak of the glory of God, to see men and women, boys and girls, saved. But we can't hide from the difference. There are them as are saved, and there are them as aren't. We must acknowledge that. And here we read, the Lord Jesus Christ will not blur the line. Some are in and some are out. And he will not pray the same prayer for those who are out as those who are in. The prayers he prays for those who are in are that we might know God's glory, share God's glory, and reveal God's glory to the world. We're part of the special relationship between believers and God. And because of that, verse 10 tells us we become part of the glory of God. Glory has come to me, says Jesus, through them. How is that? That what I might do reflects glory to Christ? But that is the privilege of the believer. For Christ is in me, Christ has chosen me, God has given me to the Son. Our belief and our obedience, our belonging and our chosen and given state contribute to and make up the glory of Christ. You would think it odd if the bridegroom stayed at the altar on his own on the wedding day, wouldn't you? And it would not look right. It does not look right to have a groom on his own on the top of the cake. It does not look right to have the pictures of him coming down the aisle on his own, does it? He goes in on his own, has to. Probably wouldn't get him in there otherwise. But he comes back married with his bride. And that's the moment, that's the picture you want. The confetti and the veil or the first kiss, whichever one suits. But that's the picture. And at that moment, the groom is, if it's at all possible, more glorious because of the bride. Isn't that a fantastic thought? But what of the others? If Christ will pray that prayer for us, what can we and should we pray for them? Christ doesn't pray for them here. Can we pray for them? Yes, of course we can and we must. Can we pray that they will give God the glory? Yes, we can. But we need to understand that in their current state of worldliness, of not being given to the Son by the Father, of being sinners not yet saved by grace, they can't do anything in and of themselves that gives glory to God except come to faith and obedience. Except respond to the call of Christ on their lives and obey. So our prayer for them must always, always include praying for their salvation. Praying that even as we ask God to change their situation, he will use that to show himself to them and bring them to the place of accepting who he is and the work that he is about and the destination they can have in Christ, which is glory. Our prayer must be that prayer. Don't make the mistake of thinking that those who oppose God can glorify him in their works. They can't. They can only do one thing to glorify him, and that is respond to the grace of the gospel. Let's be careful not to expect the impossible of people we meet, of friends and family. Let us see their lack of something, their need of something, as an inspiration and an encouragement to us to pray for them and pray frequently and diligently and honestly that they will be saved, that, as verse 8 puts it, they will accept the words of eternal life that Jesus speaks. Let's pray that these ones will know with certainty and believe that Jesus is sent by God to be the instigator of all that is glorious and good in humanity. Today in the world, you can have followers on Facebook. I checked this morning. I have 2. You can get likes for your posts, and I don't get very many of those. But no one has ever got close to the number of people who give glory to Jesus Christ by following him. And he's never lost one. You don't get defriended. You don't get unliked. You can't get switched off from Christ. And here in this moment we've read about, there are 11 disciples. There is now an uncountable number of men and women, boys and girls, from all over the world and from all times of this world's existence, who, believing in Christ, have known his glory and contribute or contributed to it. They have accepted him. They have accepted his words. Their destination is glory, and they give him the glory now in prayer and in their lives. Do you? Have you accepted him? Will you accept him this morning and join his people and give him the glory and one day be with me, one day be with us, one day be with him in glory? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he prayed for himself and for us. We thank you, Father, for the picture of him longing to give you the glory. The picture of him knowing what it would take to give you the glory. The picture of him going to the cross and the grave and being raised up and ascending into heaven to give you the glory. Father, may we be those who dwell on this glory, who look to heaven, who look to this glory in order to be inspired to pray and to share about it with our friends and those we meet. Pray, our Father, that we would always know our destination and never be unsure. We pray, our Father, you would keep us faithful in prayer, especially for our friends who as yet don't know this glory. Help us, Father, we pray, to be people who follow Christ, understanding ourselves, our destination, and how to pray for your glory to be revealed. Amen.